Hello, this is Spencer DeVries, lead pastor of the Well Fort Payne. Thank you so much for tuning into our podcast today. It's our hope and our prayer that every time you listen to one of our services, that your life is changed by the power of the Word of God. So I encourage you today, listen with open ears and an open heart. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and receive it with gladness.
It's good to see all y'all tonight and get to hang out. Yeah, thank you, Pastor Bonnie. It's good to see you too. All right, we are going to conclude our Wednesday night series we've been working through on why are there four gospels. So we took the first week and we answered the question, why are there four gospels? And then the second week we went through the book of Matthew, then we went through the book of Mark, and then we went through the book of Luke last week. And then finally, tonight, we are going to wind up in the book of John. And so you can go ahead and turn there in your Bible because we're going to read a few passages from the book of John. Even though I'm just kind of giving you a bird's eye view of what's going on, I want to read the word because I want you to see some of the emphasis of what this apostle recorded concerning the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to go ahead and say a word of prayer while you turn to John chapter 1, and then we will read a few passages and unpack this beautiful, beautiful book. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you gave us your word. The Apostle Paul said that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so I pray that as we read the Rhema word of God tonight, the Logos word of God, it would become Rhema in our hearts and in our minds, that it would be a living word. It would be active as you say that it is, but that we would activate it by faith in our hearts, as it says in Hebrews, the mixing of the faith with the word. And so I pray that you would help us to have ears to hear what the Spirit says tonight, and that we would probably understand and digest what it is that you want to be communicated to your people, that we can better walk in formation to fulfill your will and advance the kingdom of God while we are here on the earth awaiting the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus, we long for you. We say, even so, come. We're not asking for more time on this earth. We're asking that you would come for your ready bride, and we await your glorious return. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to read very quickly John 1:1, John 3:16, John 8:58, and John 20:31, because those are key verses throughout the book of John. And so I'm going to start in John chapter 1, verse 1. This scripture is very important because it is one of the doctrines that establishes what we believe about who Jesus is. In fact, if you were to read the Mormon Bible, or if you were to read the Jehovah's Witness Bible, this is one verse specifically that is different than what we believe the Holy Scripture to be saying. Joseph Smith rewrote it. The New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witness, which is not actually Scripture, they rewrote it as well because they do not believe that Jesus Christ is God the way that we believe Jesus is God. And so here's what John begins by saying. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And here's the key part, and the Word was God. Okay, capital W on all that because it is a proper noun speaking of Jesus. It's the word logos. And so we believe that Jesus is God. Now, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but will have everlasting life. One of the most famous scriptures in all of the Bible. Now, let's go to John chapter 8, verse 58. I love this passage of scripture. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, John 20, verse 31. This is the closing passage of John's gospel account. He takes us all the way to this point. And he says, it's not the last chapter, but he's closing up here. He says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So he's giving us his purpose for writing this gospel account. And as he's coming to a close, he says, the reason that I recorded about this man, Jesus Christ, was not just so that history wouldn't forget him. It's so that you would believe. and that through belief you could have eternal life. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which we've already covered, are known as synoptic gospels, okay? They're very similar. They work together. John stands on its own. It's an entirely different style, and they all have their own style. As we've noted, that Matthew was written by a Jew, about a Jew, to Jews. Mark was most likely written by John Mark, who was a missionary traveling companion of Paul, who sat under the teaching of Peter, who was in Rome at the present time, writing because Peter and Paul had just been murdered by Nero in AD 65 to encourage the church to remain faithful, to believe in Jesus Christ. And then Luke was written to the Greeks, to specifically to Theophilus, who he also wrote the book of Acts to. But then John is just written to anyone and everyone. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic, but John stands alone. Now, I want to redefine what synoptic means. It means pertaining to or constituting a synopsis, affording or taking a general view of the principal parts of the subject. So that's the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John, one of the things that sets John apart from the other writings is John is the most theological, actually probably a better terminology is John is the most Christological of all of the books, okay? So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they really focus on the personhood of Jesus Christ, and John does as well, but John makes point after point for us to know that Jesus is more than a man. Jesus is God. Jesus is not just fully human. Jesus is fully divine. That's why he said, he remembered that Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Do you remember? And when Jesus is talking, he's talking specifically to Jews at that moment. And they would have known that when Moses first encountered God at a burning bush and he said, who shall I tell them sent me? He said, tell them I am that I am has sent you. And so when Jesus said to those Jewish people, before Abraham was, he didn't say I was. He said, I am, because Jesus is in the eternal state. He was not created by the Father. He's the only begotten of the Father. He always was. All things were made by him, through him, and for him. And John wants us to know that Jesus is, in fact, God. Now, I remind you that the reason John is not synoptic, it does not take in the general view or principal parts of the same subject of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because it is 92% unique. That's interesting. You can read Matthew and Mark and Luke and find the same stories over and over again. You get to John and you're like, same guy? He did all that and he did this too. In fact, in John's closing words of the book of John, he says, I suppose that if all the books in the world contained everything that Jesus did, you would not have enough books to contain the works that he did. And so Jesus did all of this and more, but it's 92% unique. Why? Well, John's account of the gospel is the oldest account out of all the gospels. So some people say Mark is the oldest, some say that Matthew is the oldest. But everyone agrees that is the youngest gospel. It was the last recording of the life of Jesus. In fact, John was the last living apostle. He's one of the last living eyewitnesses to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And so scholars say that the reason that John's gospel is so different is because he most likely knew of and had read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He was privy to the fact that Matthew had given an account of Jesus' life. Mark had written an account of Jesus' life. Luke had written an account of Jesus' life. And he says, you know what? There's more to the story. You left this out. You ever been hearing somebody tell a story and you're like, they're leaving out a really important detail. They're leaving out something that everybody needs to know and it will change their perspective on everything. John had most likely read Matthew, Mark, and Luke and he was like, yeah. I am going to tell you guys some stuff that you don't know yet. Right? And so he wrote this and he told it from his perspective, and thank God he did. Because we have some of the most incredible stories and dialogues of Jesus. And I'll get into a little bit later what is so specific about John, what is so unique about John. But John wrote down what he saw and what he heard. Now, tradition tells us that John is the only apostle not martyred. All of the other apostles were martyred for the sake of the gospel. We know most likely that Peter was crucified upside down in Rome in AD 65, most likely on the same day that the Apostle Paul did. The Apostle James was killed somewhere in India. You know, like all the different apostles, you can look it up, and they were martyred here and martyred there, and they were killed for the sake of the gospel. But John most likely died of old age. We don't have historical document of him being martyred, but we do know, according to history, that at one point in time, he was boiled alive in oil for preaching the gospel, but he survived. And after he survived, the Roman Emperor Domitian, who reigned from 81 to 96 AD, brought extreme persecution on the church. And it was during this reign that John refused to stop preaching the gospel, and it earned him an all-expense-paid trip to the island of Patmos. Okay, so Domitian said, "You got to stop preaching Jesus." And John said, "I won't do it." And he said, "You're going to go live by yourself on an island called Patmos." And it was there on that island that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And our Lord himself came down and gave him the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is where we have the 22 chapters of the book of Revelation. So John most likely was released from Patmos because of old age. History tells us that he traveled to Ephesus, which is modern day Turkey, and died there at a ripe old age, somewhere between 98 and 100 AD. Now, I want to show you kind of a breakdown of the Johannine writings, because John wrote 5 books in the New Testament. He was a very busy writer. That's probably because he was sitting out on an island all by himself with nothing to do but write books. So the Gospel of John is circa 90 to 95 AD. Generally considered to be the first of his major works, with some scholars placing it even slightly earlier than 90 AD. But 1 John is somewhere between 95 and 100 AD, viewed as a pastoral letter and a theological treatise supporting the gospel's themes. It's interesting. If you read John, you should immediately go read 1 John. And you will see so many parallels between these two books. It's theologically akin to one another. And you'll see that they were probably written very close by, because John's saying a lot of the same things, but he's saying them from a pastoral perspective instead of from a biographical standpoint. And so if you're going to read John, I would encourage you to go read 1 John as well. 2 and 3 John are also somewhere between 95 and 100 AD. They were written by the elder, so we know he's later in life, to specific small congregations. It could be elder like the presbyteros, like the leader, but he's most likely old as well, to small congregations, likely following 1 John to address specific conflicts. If you read 2 and 3 John, you'll find there's some problem people, there's some problem things going on. And much like Paul would write apostolically to correct things, John is doing the same in 2 and 3 John. And then we have Revelation, which is somewhere between 95 and 96 AD, often placed last during the reign of Domitian, though some scholars argue for earlier. Some scholars say it was between 65 and 68 AD, but it's most likely 95 to 96 or even later than that. So you will hear many different chronologies of New Testament books. In fact, some say that James was written in the 40s, just like 10 to 15 years after the life of Jesus. And then some say that 1 Thessalonians or Galatians is the first work, or some will say that Mark is the first work. You will hear different chronologies of New Testament books, but one thing is consistent, and that is this, that John definitely got the last word. No matter who opened up the New Testament canon, John most likely wrote the last 5 books of the New Testament in chronological order. And so his 5 books are on the last. There's no theological or spiritual importance to that. I just think it's cool that the disciple that Jesus loved got to close out the New Testament, and he got all 5 of the last books. So the fact that this book is so late in canonical chronology suggests to many scholars the idea that John knew he was nearing the end of his life. So we're talking about the Gospel of John. Because it's so late, literally like 90 to 95 AD, John knows, I'm coming to a close, and he's already most likely, because he's one of the only apostles to make it to old age, he's most likely one of the only eyewitnesses of Jesus left. And so he decides, I'm going to write a gospel account. Yeah, I know Matthew made one. Yeah, I know Mark made one. Yeah, I know Luke made one. But I got some stories that they just haven't told yet, right? And so he's going to communicate this. And he's spent years of his life verbally communicating the story of Christ. But now he chooses to use his sunset days to compile a narrative that would be cemented in history as the Gospel of John. Now, John is one of the most potent books in all of human history because how maybe this has happened for some of you guys, and you don't have to do a show of hands, but I've heard a lot of people get saved, and then an older saint or a pastor, they'll ask, where should I start reading in the Bible? And 9 times out of 10, people say the book of John. You ever heard somebody say that before? If you're going to start reading the Bible, start reading in the book of John. Why? Because it is just such an explicit and open like narrative of the person of Jesus Christ. Written from the apostle who obviously loved him because he's the same apostle that wrote, we love him because he first loved us. John had this deep understanding of the love of God. And so many believers start their biblical journey in the book of John. It houses some of the most famous verses and stories from the life of our Lord. John is unique. Here's why. I said this a few weeks ago, but I want to highlight it again so that you remember. There are no parables in the book of John. I think he probably read Matthew and Luke's account and said, they got all of them. They're like, they told every parable that there is. I'm not going to tell it again. So there's no parables. He focuses on and discusses more of the theological truths that Jesus discloses. And he focuses on truths about his divinity. In John's gospel, and only in John's gospel, we have the 7 I am statements of Jesus. I want to run through those with you really quick. We did a series on these last year on a Sunday morning, but I want to run through these statements. Jesus said in John 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. That means that Jesus provides spiritual sustenance and eternal life, fulfilling the deepest needs of the human soul. He's not just the physical bread of life. He is the spiritual bread of life. He said in John chapter 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. Without him, there is no light. In fact, John would double down on this truth. In 1 John, he would say that God is light and in him, there is no darkness at all. So Jesus offers divine guidance, truth, and illumination, freeing followers from spiritual darkness. In John 10, 7 and 9, he said, I am the door, or I am the gate of the sheep. Jesus, we believe this to be true, is the only entrance to salvation. He provides security and safety because and we talked about this, if you want to go back and listen to the sermon, but when he says, I am the gate or I am the door, he's not just saying I'm the only way in. He's saying, if you're going to come in, you have to come through me. So one, that is the believer subjecting themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. But two, that is also Jesus saying that he is protecting the sheep from the enemy, because what the shepherd would do is it was a circle like pen, and there was one door, there was one way in and there was one way out, and the shepherd slept in the door. He was the door. There wasn't a door on the pen. The shepherd was the door, because that way he could make sure that nothing was going to get in and get the sheep. So Jesus says in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. Jesus is committed to protecting, caring for, laying down his life for his sheep. In John 11:25, when Jesus is performing the sign of raising his good friend Lazarus from the dead, he tells his beloved sister Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. One of the greatest lines in all of history. Jesus holds power over death, promising eternal life to those who believe in him. John 14:6, in his discourse with his disciples, knowing that his time is drawing nigh, that he must go through the Garden of Gethsemane to face the pain of the cross, he tells them in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Jesus is the exclusive path to God the Father and the source of all ultimate truth. Jaker, yo soy el camino, la verdad y la vida. Is that correct? Yes? No? Yeah? Close enough? I learned that in Spanish one time. I just wanted to see if I still had it. In John 15, 1 and 5, you'll have to correct me on my pronunciation and everything later because I'm sure it stunk. Jesus says, I am the true vine. Jesus is the source of spiritual life, and believers must remain connected to him to bear spiritual fruit. Now, those are the seven I am statements of Jesus, only found in the book of John. Now, let's give you some facts about the book of John. John wanted to highlight the divinity of Christ, not the personhood of Christ. And I think it's not because he wanted to correct Matthew, Mark, or Luke. I think they did a fine job of telling us about who Jesus is. But I think John wanted people to know that I don't want you to doubt in any shape, form, or fashion that this man that we're telling you about was, in fact, the Savior of the world. He was the Christ. In fact, that's why we read John chapter 20, verse 31, where he said, these things are written. Why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. He said, I wrote these 20 chapters up to this point so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christos, the Messiah, the anointed one sent from God. Here's a cool fact that I found when I was studying this out. John uses the Greek word zoe, which is the word life, 36 times, which is double the amount of times that the other gospels use it combined. You put it all together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they only use Zoe, I think it's like 13 times. And John uses it in his gospel 36 times. This theme would be carried over into John's first epistle, eternal life, everlasting life, over and over again. John chapter 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that they might have Zoe and Zoe more abundantly, life and life more abundantly. That word Zoe in the Greek means life, both physical and spiritual. Jesus cares about both your physical state and your spiritual state, and he came that you could have abundance in both of them. Okay, so in John chapter 17, we have a really long prayer that Jesus prays called the high priestly prayer. And that is only in the book of John. We have the discourse of the upper room, where in John chapter 14, Jesus introduces us to the person that is supposed to be our best friend, the helper, the Holy Spirit, the advocate who will come and convict the world of righteousness and of sin and of judgment. Jesus told his disciples, I will not leave you orphans, but I will come to you. He said, I'll give you a helper, a parakletos, an advocate, one that will come close beside and help you make the call. He said, he will remind you of the things that I said. You want to know how John was able to recount all of these red letters that Jesus said, more red letters in John than all the other gospels? The reason John could remember it is because on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and filled John, and John was reminded of everything that Jesus said through the power of the Holy Spirit. So John's gospel is also jam-packed with symbolism. Here's what I mean by that. If you read this glorious book from chapter 1 through chapter 21, you will find bread, water, light, door, vine, sheep, shepherd, all this symbolic language that helps us understand who Jesus is, what he does for us and inside of us. So John, I made a mention 2 weeks ago that Mark emphasizes miracles. It's just miracle after miracle. It's the most miracle-dense gospel of all of them. But John is the most sign-dense gospel. So there's a difference between signs and miracles. Miracles are done to improve someone's situation immediately. Someone's sick, boom, Jesus heals them, miracle. Somebody is in some kind of, you know, need, and boom, Jesus performs a miracle, turning, feeding the 5,000, all of these different miracles. But a sign is different. A sign points to the validity of the messianic nature of Jesus Christ. And John is just riddled with signs. He highlights signs and miracles over parables, starting in John chapter 2, where he turns water into wine. And it says in John, let's just go there to John chapter 2. I don't have this scripture, Shelley, so forgive me. But in John chapter 2, I highlighted this when we were doing our series on signs, wonders, and miracles, which we still believe in, praise God, a few weeks ago. And it says in John chapter 2, verse 11, This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. One reason Jesus did signs was for his disciples to believe in him, because they were going to carry on the gospel message after he was long gone. If you ask many people, what was the first miracle Jesus did? They'll say, turning water into wine. Incorrect. That was the first sign Jesus did, because John specifically notes he's the only one to record Jesus turning water into wine. That's because Matthew, Mark, and Luke were Southern Baptists. They didn't believe in water being turned into wine. And that's a joke. And John records this, and he doesn't say this miracle Jesus did. He says this sign Jesus did. Now, let's talk about this before we begin to close. There is a portion of John that is highly contested among scholars. It's in John chapter 7, verses 53 through chapter 8, verse 12. And when I say that it's highly contested, there are literally some modern Bibles that don't even have this passage in their Bible. If you have like an ESV or an NIV, there may be brackets around this, starting in chapter 7, verse 53, and then all the way down to chapter 8, verse 12. And there will be a note in there that says something akin to, this story or these verses are not present in the earliest manuscripts. Okay? So they're just, it's not there. And in fact, if you were to read from chapter 7, verse 52, they answered him and said, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Now go to 8:13. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from, where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. So if you skip it completely, it still works, okay? It's still congruent. You can still operate with it. Now, I want to preface this before anyone gets really nervous and is thinking I'm going to leave this church. I'm totally fine with 7:53 through 8:12 being in the Bible. Okay, I just want to go ahead and say that. Okay, I'm totally good, and I'll explain to you why. But some translations don't include it, and they add the notation not included in the earliest manuscripts. Now, here's the arguments that are stacked against this passage. Number one, we have zero original document. Well, let me start. Let me just back up before I say this. We have zero original documents of the scriptures. What I mean by that is there are no manuscripts floating around that Paul himself wrote, that John wrote, that Matthew wrote, that James wrote. Okay? Zero. None that any of them wrote. So, the scriptures were preserved by scribes or by monks copying the scriptures, taking a manuscript that was that had been written and passed around from this church to that church, from this Christian to that Christian, and they would take it and they would write it down, and they would write the entire book of Ephesians, or to them it was a letter of Ephesians. They would write the whole book of Romans, or they would write the whole Gospel of Luke, and they would copy it word for word. And the oldest non-contested manuscript, there are some that people claim is older than others, but the oldest non-contested manuscript is known as the Rylands Library Papyrus, and it is P52. And it's a tiny fragment of the Gospel of John. It's John chapter 18, verses 31 through 33, and then on the backside, it has 37 and 38 of the same chapter. And it is dated to the first half of the second century, somewhere between 117 AD and 135 AD. That's the oldest, and it's still not even original, because John had already died. He'd already been passed, right? So John probably didn't write this. Now, why do I tell you this? Because the oldest complete New Testament is the Codex Sinaiticus, and you can see I have a picture of it. This is in a museum over in England. Do we have that picture, Shelley, of the old Bible? There it is. That is the oldest New Testament in the world. It's from the 4th century. It has a little bit of the Old Testament. It has the apocryphal books. And the Old Testament is in Greek. It's part of the Greek Septuagint. And then it has all of the New Testament. That is the oldest New Testament that we have, and it's from the 4th century. There's very few fragments from before that. So the earliest copies of John, including the Codex Sinaiticus, do not include the story of the woman caught in adultery. So the oldest Bible that we have, oldest New Testament Bible, doesn't have this story in it. Okay? So because of that, some people believe that it doesn't belong in the Bible. Now, some of the earlier manuscripts, because even though that's the oldest full New Testament we have, there are older copies of just one book, right? Just the Gospel of Mark or the book of 1 Thessalonians. Now, some earlier manuscripts than the Codex Sinaiticus, they have this story, but here's what's interesting. It's in Luke. It's not in John. And so some people say that it belonged in Luke and somehow it got moved over to John. And then here's the craziest thing that some people say. Some very fanatical proponents of this passage say the early church fathers hated this story. And so therefore they tampered with manuscripts and took it out because they felt that it painted Jesus as being soft on adultery. And they thought that it would lead the church to commit adultery if they saw how easily this woman got off for committing adultery. And so they tampered with the Bible. I don't believe that because I believe that this is the infallible word of God that he has preserved and he watched over and he kept. And so I think that it's here and it's for a purpose. Now, let me say this. One reason I am okay with this, even though I'm not full on with this, is Jerome, who was the first person to translate the Bible into Latin. It's called the Latin Vulgate. He includes this story in the book of John in the 4th century. So it's almost as old as the Codex Sinaiticus. So here's my perspective and my thought, for whatever it's worth, my 2 cents. If you need concrete evidence for every single thing, then where is faith involved? If it has to be proved 100% certain that this belongs in John. And now I will say this. There are some manuscripts that are old that have this story in them. But before Codex Sinaiticus, anything before the 4th century, only 2% have this story in the book of John. 98% don't. So some argue and say it doesn't sound like John. I mean, I don't know. I don't really think it doesn't sound like John. But here's my number one reason why I think it belongs in here. You ready? All right. I didn't give this scripture. So Shelley, will you please pull up John chapter 8, verse 12? Here's how I feel like I know that this passage was written by John and it should be in here. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." 2 things. Number one, light is a consistent theme throughout John and 1 John. Number two, the only other 6 times Jesus says, "I am," are in the book of John. The 7th is right here. Okay. So that is my evidence or thought as to why this should be in here. And I don't go, you know what? This isn't scripture. It's been tampered with. We shouldn't have it. The old manuscripts don't have it. Some of the old manuscripts do have it. And there's just enough proof that it fits contextually with everything else that John is saying. Now, sorry if I spent too much nerdy time on that there. Okay. And here's another reason why I am okay with it. It doesn't contradict any fundamental doctrine of the rest of scripture. If it did, I would say, yeah, they made a mistake. We need to take it out. It also doesn't contain any fundamental doctrine that is salvific in nature. Therefore, I'm 100% good with it being scripture. There's no contradiction with anything else in the Word of God. Now, let's talk about the 7 signs of Jesus. There's 7 I am statements. There's 7 signs, and then we'll close. The first one we talked about earlier, turning water into wine, that's in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Jesus transforms water for ceremonial purification into wine at a wedding in Cana, symbolizing, I love this, the new covenant of joy replacing the old legal requirements. Number 2, healing of the royal official's son. That's in John chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. Jesus heals the boy from a distance, demonstrating authority over space and life. Number 3, the healing of the paralytic at Bethesda. John 5, 1 through 15. Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, showing his authority over tradition and infirmity. Number four, the feeding of the 5,000, which is recorded in all four Gospels. John 6, 5 through 14, Jesus multiplies loaves and fish, presenting himself as the bread of life. Number five, walking on water. John chapter 6, 16 through 21, Jesus walks on the Sea of Galilee, showing power over nature. Number six, he heals the man born blind in John 9, 1 through 7. Jesus gives sight to the blind, proclaiming himself to be the light of the world. Number seven, raising Lazarus in John 11, 1 through 45. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead after 4 days, demonstrating his power over death and acting as the precursor to his own resurrection. Now, I want to close with this. The overarching themes of John. Number one, Jesus is the divine Son of God who brings life and life more abundantly. Number two, eternal life is attainable through Jesus Christ. That's what John says. These things I wrote that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that you would through him be able to have eternal life. And then three, the love of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So Jesus is the divine Son of God who brings life. Eternal life is attainable only through Jesus and the love of God. Stand to your feet with me tonight. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you so much that you sent this saintly man by the name of John, and he gave us so many of your prolific words and your lifestyle in a way to live. And I pray that we would not just know about this book, but that we would truly live the word that has eternal life inside of it. And we would be obedient to it. And we would fully give ourselves to every part that you have for us to walk in. We thank you so much for your truth. And we thank you for your goodness. And Lord, we thank you that through you, we have everlasting life. And I pray that you would help us to live with this hope. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Now would you lift your hands and receive this blessing? May the Lord bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you, lift up his countenance upon you. May he keep you in his peace. May he smile upon you and put his name on you. I pray these things in that name that is above every other name, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. God bless you guys. Love y'all.